Our last study in the book of Genesis was in chapter 3, and what we discovered was that Adam and Eve sinned in that chapter, and as a result, they brought sin into the world. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 actually tells us that sin is lawlessness. So, what does that mean they did? That means they were lawless. They broke God's law. In Romans 5:19, we're told that as a result, we've all become sinners. I mentioned earlier that there's a great theological debate as to how that sin got passed on to us. We really don't have any idea, other than maybe a few hints from verses in various parts of the Bible. There's one particular idea that Adam was like the representative headship of all of us, so he represented the entire human race, and so when he sinned as the representative, therefore we all sinned. Unfortunately, there are problems with that. Another viewpoint is that the sin nature was passed on from parent to child, child to next child, and all the way down, and it's called the seminalism. What is clear is that regardless of how sin's passed on, James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, tells us that we prove that we're sinners. It tells us that we get enticed by sin. Turn with me to James 1, if you would. I want you to look at it tonight. Oftentimes, we want to blame other people. We want to make other people responsible for our sin. We've heard the old statement that the devil made me do it. Some people have said, well, my parents made me do it. When we get in an argument, we often blame the other person because they made me get angry. And the real truth is that they motivated you to get angry, but you did it all on your own. And James 1:12, we read the following: blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In verse 13, it gets personal now all of a sudden. It says, and let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anybody. Now he does test us. He creates a test for us, a situation where we demonstrate whether or not we are going to sin or not. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So what's the message? We're tempted. Then we're motivated by our own lust. And then, like giving birth, conceives. When we actually go ahead and do it, it's giving birth to sin and resulting in death. A good illustration would probably be, remember Jesus' apt illustration about a man looking at a woman lusting after her? By the way, it isn't just men looking at women and lusting. There are women who look at men and lust after them as well. So it goes two ways, both ways. But the message is you can look and lust, or you can look and say, nah, I'm not going to do that, right? You're tempted, and then you say, no, I'm not going to go that way. So there's an enticement to sin. If you give in to the temptation, then you have sinned. So regardless of how the sin nature gets passed on, one thing I know for sure is this: I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. And that's the truth. So Adam and Eve sinned, the sin nature got passed on. How, we don't know, but the one thing we do know is you and I are a sinner. We're just like Adam. We're just like Eve when it comes to committing sin. And consequently, what God has done is that He's put a law in our conscience. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 tells us that there's a law written in our conscience that tells us that there is right and wrong. Verse 14, Romans 2, Verse 14 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that," now watch this, "they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." What's the message? God wrote the law in your conscience. Why? Because you're given to sin. And you need the law written in your conscience to motivate you, to prod you to do what's right. And also to bring us to Jesus Christ, saving faith. Then there's another thing God did. Now look at Romans chapter 13. Go to the right and you'll find chapter 13. And in verse 1 we're told, "And every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So what's the message? God's established government, authority. Why? Look at verse 4. "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil." So what did God do in order to motivate us to do what's right? He's even instituted a government, civil authority, to bound us, to keep us from just doing whatever it is we want to do. That is, committing any kind of sin we want to. The message of Scripture is that we are really terribly sinful, lawless. In fact, even over the years, as I've been involved in different churches, church leadership teams, I've run across leaders in churches who, they don't mind violating the civil law to save the church some money. Just incredible. And they call themselves Christians. "Oh, but we're doing it for Jesus." No, you're not. If you did it for Jesus, you'd pay what you owe the civil authorities because God put them in place and demanded it. So we are desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17:9 says. We're desperately wicked, seeking to do whatever it is really that we want. And if it wasn't for the teaching of Scripture, if it wasn't for our conscience, and if it wasn't for civil authority, this world would be in far worse condition than it is today. So when we come to Genesis chapter 4, guess what's not in place? At least as far as we know. Now, it's possible it was in place. I don't think there was any government in place. I don't think there was any policeman with car 54 written on the side. But there was somebody in place that acted like a policeman, and it was God. He's the ultimate policeman. Because in chapter 4, God shows up when things go wrong. Did you know that in chapter 4 is the first time that sex is ever mentioned? Chapter 4 is the first time that a birth of a child is mentioned. Chapter 4 records the first time that somebody picked a job to do, a vocation, a career, if you want to put it that way. And it's the first time that we see man freely choosing, other than Adam and Eve choosing to sin. We see somebody choosing a number of things to do. Chapter 4 is really kind of an interesting chapter because there's a lot of first in this chapter that you wouldn't normally think about. So look at verse 1 and let's get into our text. Verse 1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Well, right up front, we're told that they had relations. That's the first sexual relationships that they had. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And she gave birth to his brother. So who's older, who's younger? Cain is older and Abel is younger. Setting up an interesting dynamic. Cain is the older and Abel is the younger. But before I go too far with that point, I want you to go back to verse 1 and look at the fact of what she said. She says, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." The word gotten is an interesting Hebrew word. It's not the normal word that is used for giving birth. And theologians have been asking the question, why? Why does Eve use an unusual word for giving birth? When she says, I've gotten, that's the idea of birth. And she doesn't use a normal word for birth, so the question is, why? And the word man-child is somewhat different, unexpected. But it is also interesting she adds a statement, with the help of the Lord. So there's three interesting issues with the way she phrases this. When she says, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, the first thought that went through my mind was, well, you know, there's a lot of barren women in the Old Testament, Lord help them, but there's no clue in the pages of Scripture, though, that Eve was barren. Psalm 127, verse 3, we're told that children are a gift of the Lord. So what is she saying? Well, a number of people tend to think, and I'm somewhat partial to this viewpoint, that she probably thinks that this is the deliverer that's promised in Genesis 3:15. This is the promised Messiah. This is the Redeemer. And it very well could be that that's what she's thinking. Because what happened? She just got the promise in chapter 3, verse 15 of the seed. And so it's very possible, here's the child, the first child, Cain. Abel comes later. She very well could be thinking, oh, this is the promised one. Already the Lord's going to provide the deliverance. I mean, already. Regardless of whether it's true or not, just think about the fact, how long did everybody wait for the Messiah to show up, for the deliverer to show up? They waited how many years? 10 years? 20 years? 50 years? 100 years? 1,000 years? Something like maybe 4,000 plus years, right? And here we are, we're waiting for the second coming. That was the first coming, right? That was the first advent, was 4,000 years. Here we are at 2,000, and we're thinking, oh, Lord, wait a minute, you know, you should have come already. Well, the first advent, the first coming, took 4,000 years, so we're a little anxious, aren't we? But we do tend to believe that we see signs of the coming. So, first one is fascinating, because she gets a child, it's very possible that she's thinking this is the Messiah. Verse 2, and again she gave birth to his brother. Abel is the younger one, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now before I get into verses 3 and 4 very far, I just want to go back to verse 2 for a minute. Think about this for a second. We're told that Abel is a keeper of the flocks and Cain was a tiller of the ground. There's two observations I thought were interesting in verse 2. The first part of verse 2, we're just told that she gave birth to a brother, Abel. And then what's the next thing we're told? What their job is, right? What their vocation is, right? How much time elapsed between giving birth and all of a sudden that they're a keeper of the flock or the tiller of the ground? How much time passed? We don't know, but it's at least 20 years, right? Probably. Maybe not that much. But watch this, time went by. What's my point? My point is there's time in the white spaces between those two sentences where we're never told how much time went by. I'm always fascinated by Scripture. You can be reading along in a verse, and between two sentences, you could have 100 years crammed in there, and there's no clue. You're never told. That happens a lot in the minor prophets. You can have thousands of years stuff jammed in between two sentences in the white spaces and not even know it. That's just the way Scripture is. And we see an example here. There's time stuffed in between those two verses. How much time, we have no clue. But all of a sudden you go from the birth to all of a sudden that they're a keeper of the flock and a tiller of the ground. I mean, it's just fascinating to watch how Scripture does things. And then the second observation in this verse is that they have a vocation. They pick something. God gave them a will, and they exercise it, and they chose a vocation, something that they wanted to do. And isn't it interesting that one wanted to be a keeper of the flock and another a tiller of the ground? They didn't have the same vocation. They weren't directed. So you have two men. This is the first vocations and the first choices, right? Verse 3 says, and it came about in the course of time that they provided an offering. The Hebrew phrase, as translated in the New American Standard Bible as course of time, the actual literal Hebrew is the number of days. So a number of days went by. We have no idea how many days. A bunch of days went by. And so a number of days went by, and they give an offering. Cain offers from the ground, and Abel offers from the firstlings of a flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on these two verses, verses 4 and 5. I looked up the Hebrew word that's translated here as regard. I found it rather important. The Hebrew word to say, it means to look at or with interest or approval. This means that when we're told that God had regard for Abel's offering, what that means is that God approved Abel's offering. Now, that seems to be somewhat intuitive, probably, but it's important to understand what's happening here. God approved Abel and his offering. And verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, he did not, what? Approve it. Was not approved. There's been a lot of things written about these two verses. And some people think that what the problem was here is that Cain offered the wrong offering. And I happen to believe that Cain did offer the wrong offering, and I'll show you why in a few minutes. But I don't think that's the problem. Did you notice what God did not approve? Let's go back to verse 4 for a minute. Very last part of it. It says, and the Lord had regard for, what? Abel. I want to stop right there. And the Lord had regard for Abel. That is, God approved Abel. And then we're told, and his offering. You catch the word and? Two things. God approved Abel. And God approved his offering. Verse 5. But for Cain, and did you notice the word and his offering, God did not approve. Watch this. God did not approve of the man, and he did not approve of the offering. I mean, why not Cain? Why didn't God approve Cain? That's a good question. Glad you asked. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11. I looked through pages of Scripture to see how many times Cain shows up in the pages of Scripture. He shows up 21 times, and Abel shows up 24 times in the Old Testament and New Testament. And I want to show you only a couple of them tonight, but in Hebrews 11, 4, this is the chapter on faith, we find something really fascinating. We're told by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous or holy, and God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What are we told here? That God approved of what? Approved of his offering by what? Abel's faith. God approved of Abel's faith, and as a result, Abel's offering. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. It's by faith. And the fact that it says a better sacrifice than who? Cain implies that Cain was missing something. What was it? Faith. Abel had faith, Cain didn't. That's the implication of the verse. So the fundamental problem was not that one offered vegetables and another one offered an animal. The issue was faith and the absence of faith. Look at Hebrews 12:24. This is an interesting verse too. 12:24 is just a little bit to the right of you in your Bible. It says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Who sprinkled blood? Jesus. Which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Interesting statement, referring to a sacrifice. But the verse I really want you to see, though, is 1 John 3:12. 3:11 is where we'll start. But 1 John 3:11. In 1 John 3:11, we read this, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Whoa! I mean, why are our deeds evil? It stems from the heart. It's a heart problem. And did you notice that Cain is referred to as following the way of the evil one? As I was thinking about this, the way of Cain, the song went through my mind. It's a secular song. I think it was written by Sinatra, or at least Sinatra sang it initially. And I won't read the whole thing. I'll just read part of it. I like the tune. The words are terrible, but I love the tune. It says, "I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, there was doubt. I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and stood tall and did it my way." You got guts and you're brave and you just kind of went ahead and did it your way. "I've loved, I've laughed and cried. I've had all my fill, my share of losing. And now as tears subside, I find it also amusing to find that I did it all. And may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is man and what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels." Don't get humble. Don't be humble. Be brave. Be bold. Stand up for yourself. "The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way." I thought that's what Cain did. He did it his way. The implication of Scripture is that Cain was supposed to have done what? What kind of sacrifice? Should have been an animal sacrifice. What that also implies is the fact that he was disobedient. I think he knew the standard. I think he knew what God expected. He did exactly what he wanted. I found over the years that in ministry that's easy for us to do. We believe that God wants us to do something and we take exception a lot. I've heard this so many times, "Well, God will forgive me." Well, yeah, he will forgive you all right, but kind of like the guy who jumps off the Empire State Building and halfway down, he says, Lord, please forgive me. I shouldn't have been doing this." God says, "I forgive you." There's forgiveness and then there's consequences. Malachi 1:6, God actually is dealing with the priest. We read the following, and he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name?" And then God says, "Well, you're presenting defiled food on my altar. And you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." And so now God explains. Malachi is interesting. There's this give and take. God asks a question, they give a response, and there's a question and a response, question and response. Verse 8, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" So what's the dialogue so far? God says, you're presenting defiled food on my altar. You're presenting the blind and the lame and the sick. And God says, isn't that evil? Now think about this for a minute. These are priests. These are priests, and you would think that the priest would have a heart that would want to give God the best. I mean, these are priests. And they're giving God garbage. Well, not literally, but you get the idea. What were the sacrifices supposed to be? Without blemish. They were supposed to be spotless. There weren't supposed to be any major defects to them. And what are the priests doing? They're giving away the stuff that they didn't want, giving it to God. I'm sure they were thinking, oh, well, God will be happy with them. I'm sure God will be happy. You know, He'll forgive me if it's wrong. Verse 10. Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. God says, stop offering. Just stop it. Just stop. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense is going to be offered to my name. And a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it. And that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. And you also say, my, how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what has been taken by robbery, and what's lame, and what's sick, and so you offer it. Should I receive that from your hand? God says, I don't like what you're doing. And you think I should be happy with your second-class service, second-class offering. What they're really doing is that they're not giving their best, and some of us as believers, there are times in our life when our service is second class. Sometimes our service, if you don't mind, is blind and lame and sick and the result of robbery. I'm being figurative. It's not what God really wants us to give. Somehow we think that our second class service should be acceptable to God. Sometimes we don't like our service. Did you notice verse 13? They say, oh my, how tiresome it is. I'm tired of doing my ministry, Lord. So I'm just tired of this, but I'll gut it out. I'll do it anyway. You know what the Lord's response is? Just stop then. Just quit. I'm not interested in your service. If that's the way you're going to respond. I'm not interested in second-class service. I'm not interested in you serving me if your heart's not in it. Do you do that? You know what their problem was? Look back at verse 2. This is an interesting beginning of this chapter. God says, I've loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? This is contentious. This is argumentative. Lord says, I love you, folks. What do they say? Oh, Lord, how have you loved us? And the Lord goes on to talk about how He loves them. And then all that follows here in chapter 1 is that they don't really care about the Lord at all. They don't care, 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 they don't care. Watch this. When Cain offered a second class offering, the problem wasn't the offering, the problem was his heart. That was the problem. The problem was Cain's heart. That's why God says there was no regard for Cain. For Cain and his offering, God had what? No regard. There was no approval. The issue was Cain. And as a result of a wrong heart, guess what happens? The service is also unacceptable. Did you know that when your heart is unacceptable to the Lord, when you're not serving the Lord from a heart of love, that our service is an abomination to Him as well. He just wishes we just quit. For years I've heard, oh, His offering was unacceptable. No, Cain was unacceptable. And as a result, His offering was unacceptable. And then I was wondering, well, why didn't Cain give a better offering? It's possible that there was sibling rivalry already. And as it becomes clear that there is in the next verses, but is it possible that Cain didn't want to give the right offering because his younger brother was giving the right offering and he wanted to do something different than his brother and he didn't want to go ask his brother for something from the herd, from the flock. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, so we're on thin ice. But one thing's really clear is that Cain's heart is not right at this point. There is clearly an issue. Look with me at Luke 8 for a minute. Luke 8, verse 40. Jesus has been healing people. He's been away. He comes home. And we're told in verse 40, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they all had been waiting for him. Now, I think we're familiar enough with Jesus' ministry to know that people just went after Christ. People flocked to Christ. People went after him to get healed and to hear his teaching and for a variety of different reasons. Now turn with me to John 6. In John 6, it starts off with the feeding of the 5,000. And when he feeds 5,000, the people just go nuts. People are absolutely thrilled with what's happened. And a lot of people get fed. Then the next thing we're told in verse 15 is that perceiving that they had intended to come and to take him by force to make him king, he actually then sends the disciples away and they go out on the sea and the sea gets rough and Jesus goes, what does he do? Walks on the water and he goes to them. But when you come to verse 26, I want you to see something important. Verse 25, they've just arrived on the seashore and the people have found him on the other side of the sea. In verse 26, we're told, and Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. Now watch this. He's talking to the people. Now think about this. Supposing you were part of the group that had come to Christ. You're part of the crowd. And he speaks to the crowd. He speaks to you. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. What's the message? The reason you came to me wasn't because you wanted me. You came because of the tricks that I was doing or the miracles I was doing. What I was doing for, let's change all the wording, for you. What you could get out of me. You came to me because of what you could get from me. That's why you came. What a sad commentary on the crowds that followed him. They came to Christ because of what they could get out of him. It was all about them. Well, that's where Cain is. This is all about Cain. It's self-interest. Cain is doing what he wants, hoping that God will approve it, and he found out that God did not approve it. There's a verse in Numbers that says, be sure that your sins will find you out. And God didn't have to go looking. God looked at his heart and knew instantly that there was a problem. Genesis 4, verse 6. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God says, you have a problem. Do you know what the problem is? Is that sin is crouching at the door, and it wants you, but you must master it. The word for master is masala in the Hebrew, and it means to rule. So the issue here is, we saw this in our last study, is that there's a battle here. So in this battle here is between Cain controlling the sin that wants to control him. So there's this battle. We're all familiar with the proverbial cat that's hanging around waiting to capture a mouse. The idea here is that sin is crouching at the door and wants to get you. Cat wants to get the mouse. Mouse has a hard time, though, mastering the cat. The illustration falls apart after a little bit. Verse 8. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. There are people who struggle with alcohol. There are people who struggle with drugs. There are people who struggle with anger. There are people who struggle with sex. There are people who struggle with being lazy. There are people who struggle with, you can fill in the blank. A lot of things people struggle with. It doesn't become a sin until you give in to it. Do it. Well, Cain gave in to it. He killed his brother, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, what's fascinating is what Scripture don't tell us between verses 8 and 9. Cain's already buried Abel. We weren't told that. We don't know where he buried him. We don't know how he buried him. We don't know if he had shovels, if he used a stick, if he used a big rock, if he used his bare hands, you know, fingernails and all, and dug the grave. We have no idea how it was done. We have no idea how much time elapsed from the time that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden to the time that this happened. I believe that at least 15, 20 years went by from the time that they were born to the time they were tillers of the ground and took care of sheep. Can't help but think that there were lots of things invented and developed in a very short period of time. We have no idea how it happened, but one thing we do know is that Cain buried him. And Cain says, "I don't know where he is. I'm not my brother's keeper. I got no idea." Verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood's crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. And you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Now, what a judgment. You know what's interesting? God doesn't tolerate any more discussion. Cain says, "I'm not my brother's keeper. I have no idea. I'm not responsible for what he's doing or where he's at." And God just gives a curse. When he tries to till the ground, what's going to happen? It's not going to yield its seed. And think about this for a second. Why does God say you're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth? Why would that be true? The ground doesn't produce enough for him to live on. So he's wandering. He's a vagrant. Always begging and asking. What a terrible life to have to live. Verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment's too great to bear." Isn't that usually the way it happens? Isn't that usually what happens to us? We sin and we don't realize what's going to happen. Happens a lot. I don't think the guy who robs the bank probably thinks that he's going to get caught. He thinks he's probably smart enough. He's going to get in and get out. He hasn't really counted the cost. One of the first jobs I ever had as a high school student, I think I was a junior or a senior in high school, I can't remember which, but I was somewhere in that time frame. And I remember the first job I ever had was with a pharmacy. And my job was to take prescriptions that were called in, get in my car, and go and deliver them. And you got to see some interesting things, go interesting places. But I didn't like doing it at night. Finally got dark, I had trouble finding where to go. They didn't give you a map. There were no GPSs back in those days. Sometimes there were streets and there were no street signs, so you didn't know what the street was. So I just absolutely didn't like doing deliveries at night. So I have 10 minutes to go before I can quit and go home. And guess what the druggist did? He handed me a whole bunch of prescriptions to take out. And I got 10 minutes and I get to go home. And all of a sudden, I'm not going home. I'm going to go out and it's dark. And I have to deliver all these things. So you know what I did? Is that I did my best. Except for one. I got lost. We were out in country. I couldn't figure out where this was. And I got frustrated and I got angry. And so finally I went back to the pharmacy. I took the prescription and I dropped it in the drop chute at the pharmacist and went home. There was another shift that went later and I just figured that one of the guys in the shift would pick it up and deliver it. Well, the next day, my dad came to me and he wanted to know what I did last night and why I did what I did. And I said, "Well, Dad, why are you asking me?" He says, "Because you've gotten fired." He says, "You're no longer working for him." Because the person that needed that prescription was heart medication and they needed it that night. Consequences of sin. That was sin on my part, I think. At least my boss, I'm sure, thought it was. Because I was supposed to do what he wanted me to do. It wasn't up to me to decide, well, I thought I'd be okay. I just return it and it'd work out all right, you know. Well, isn't that the way sin is? We think, well, you know, we can violate God's standard. We'll be forgiven. It's okay. There's no big consequence here. Little do we realize what happens. There's unintended consequences. God gives us lots of mercy. Gives us lots of grace. Cain, I'm sure, thought that his offering from the ground was what? Acceptable. I'm sure Cain thought, hey, no big deal. God will love me anyway, right? God didn't like it, and boy, did he get angry. The anger led him someplace he didn't expect. He killed his brother, and then what happened? Then it got even worse. Now, I'm sure that he didn't think that killing his brother was going to make life worse. And what does Cain say in verse 13? My punishment's too great to bear. Unintended consequences. Obedience would have been the best way to go. He wouldn't have had all these problems. Verse 15. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. What was the sign? We have no idea. But whatever it was a warning to everybody else. If you're interested in some ancillary thoughts, we can't prove this. This is totally speculation, absolute speculation. Septuagint in its margin put down that the sign was paralysis. That is, that Cain went around paralyzed. We don't know that. Jewish Targum is speculated that it was the word Yahweh, God's name, written on him somewhere, maybe on his forehead, but we don't know that. And Rabbi Joseph says it was a horn in his forehead that went up, kind of like a unicorn. But we have no idea what the sign was. But what's clear, though, is that the sign was to be a warning to everybody else. There's an old song. It's called Trust and Obey. For there is what? No other way to be miserable in Jesus, right? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus because God doesn't give us His standards to make us miserable. That is not His goal. Holiness is the best way to go. Let's pray.